We're glad that you're with us. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open up to 3 John, and then we'll have a couple of weeks in the book of Jude, and then in September we start a new series with Joshua and Sunday nights in the book of Galatians. Someone once wrote, "A good character is the best tombstone. Those who loved you and were helped by you will remember you when the forget-me-nots are all withered. Carve your name on hearts and not on marble. Whether you like it or not, your life is coming through loud and clear. Coming through loud and clear, sometimes like a neon sign. Whether you're happy or you're miserable. The people that you know or the people that you just meet end up getting a message from your life. And then you think at the end of your life, you come to a time, it's called a funeral. And you are remembered, and there are eulogies given in remembrance of you and your life message. I wonder, what will people say when they stand to give a eulogy, a remembrance about your life and how you lived? I came across some eulogies or comments about legendary people and what was said about them at their funeral. A close friend of Charles Spurgeon said that he was the champion of God. One of the church members said he earnestly urged us in plain and simple language not to put off the consideration of eternal things. He did challenge us to repeatedly look to Jesus Christ, and he led many to the feet of Jesus. Then I read of Bob Costas's eulogy that he gave at Mickey Mantle's funeral. Mickey Mantle, the great New York Yankee baseball player, played right field. At Mickey Mantle's funeral, every major news network showed Bob Costas's eulogy of Mickey Mantle. There was not one that showed Bobby Richardson's message. Bobby Richardson played second base for the Yankees, and Mickey Mantle had dubbed him by a nickname, the Preacher. And the Preacher had a wonderful message of how Mickey Mantle was going to live in heaven with God. That one was not recorded, but listen to what Bob Costas said that day in the eulogy of Mickey Mantle, that great New York Yankee baseball player. He said, "Mickey wanted to be remembered as a great teammate. He was not a role model. He wanted to be a hero." Dr. Adrian Rogers, the pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, for 32 years, was remembered on November 17, 2005. Listen to what his son said about his dad. "He's a generous man who loved God's word and he accepted others. I learned what it means to take a stand when the easiest thing to do is to just stay quiet." James Dobson said this about Pastor Rogers. "He was great because of the way he lived his life and because of the deep commitment to Jesus Christ and to God's word." Another said there was very little difference between the walk and the talk of Adrian Rogers. One well-known pastor said this, "I think the greatest thing that I could ever say about the man was he was a winner of souls." What would be said at the end of your life, at the end of my life? I know we don't necessarily like to think about that, but something will be said because I live a life message. And we must remember that it is upon our public life that the verdict of the world will very much depend. Reputation is what you have when you come into a community or to a new town. However, character is what you have when you leave it. Reputation is made in a moment. Character is built in a lifetime. Whether we like it or not, sometimes our character and our reputation don't necessarily mesh, and our reputation is our life's message. That's how people remember us. That's how they know us. That's how they know you at work, how they know you in your community or in your neighborhood. Last week, as we began our study of 3 John, our attention was going to be focused in this study on four men and their life message. Last week, as we began our study in 3 John, we looked at Gaius. He was one of the four men that have been preserved for us in God's word. I can't help but think when I look at scripture and people are laid out and their lives are laid out before us to see, I often ask myself the question, if God were still writing his word and he recorded and he wanted to record my life and how I lived, or he wanted to record your life and how you lived, I wonder what he would write for all the generations to come to learn from our example. I think of that often. Here in 3 John, we have four men, and their reputation, their message is front and center, and they're coming through loud and clear what type of men they really were. I would like to remind you of three questions that we started with last week, and I'd like to emphasize these three questions again. Number one, what do you think about yourself? Number two, what would you say others think about you? And number three, most importantly, what does God think about you? This morning, we're going to conclude our study of the man to whom this epistle is written, Gaius, a man with a wonderful reputation that John was very encouraged and loved to be around. Have you ever been around those people? You just love being around. They just excite, they encourage, they give you passion, they give you motivation to help you keep moving forward. And then, as we finalize his two areas we're going to look at, we're going to look at another man, a second man named Diotrephes. Can I tell you, Diotrephes is a popular person in a lot of seminaries and higher education because people like writing papers on the Diotrephes syndrome. And so we're going to look at his life this morning. So if you have your Bibles, verses 1 through 10 of 3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who've borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers of the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and he forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Question that we want to keep focused throughout the book of 3 John is this: does your life bring praise and glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ? Last week, we began our study with Gaius, and we described Gaius as a man with a right balance. And we looked at four verses. First was that Gaius lived a life that was spiritual. He was spiritual. It was a truthful observance about his life. He wasn't a fake. He wasn't a hypocrite. He lived it. He lived the truth. And he lived obediently. Doesn't mean he was perfect. We know that we're not going to be perfect till we get to heaven. As we were studying 1 John, when we do sin, we're told to come and to confess that sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us. But he was a believer who sought to live obediently. Then we looked at, not only did he live a spiritual life, but he walked truthfully in verses 3 and 4. It was demonstrated to others that he was walking in truth, and then those same people went back and they reported it to the Apostle John. Gaius was a man whose life was marked by truth. We're going to see today that his life was also marked by love. He loved those who were carrying the truth. He didn't just know the truth. He wanted to follow the truth. He lived it. He was consistent. Oh, how we all want to live consistent and faithful to our Lord. And John's life became that tremendous encouragement to Gaius. In verses 5 and 6, we look at the third area in the life of Gaius. He served faithfully. Gaius was showing hospitality to some traveling missionaries who were sent by John. As we talked about last week, what binds us together is love within the framework of truth. Maybe I don't know you, or maybe somebody comes here that I don't know, but my heart is knit for them. I care and I love them because I know that they want to walk in the truth of God's word. And there's it has that binding effect that I want to be around them. And so him serving faithfully, it was demonstrated through his actions. He says this, beloved, remember that's dear friend, he says that four times to Gaius, you do faithfully whatever you do. You do. Acting, it's present, you are doing it faithfully. John tells us one of the most well-known verses in all the Bible that most people know out there is, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his son. That is part of the Christian life, giving, loving others. It revolves sacrifice. Gaius was supporting these missionaries. He was providing lodging. He was providing food. He was providing finances to help them along the way. That Greek word for hospitality is identified in two words: love strangers. Love strangers. Opening our home to those who are in the faith is commanded by God. Opening my home to those that are traveling through, that are missionaries, that are sent, going forth with a message. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. I hope that'll be part of your life. I hope it'll be part of our church's life, our makeup, that we want to be with people, and we want to invite them. We want them to come and be part of our life, to rub shoulders with us in our own home. You say, without complaint, what is that? Oh, man, they spilt on my carpet again. Man, if they walk on my grass coming to my front door, you know, no. It's without complaint. Romans 12:13, we are to practice hospitality. It's interesting in the command and the direction for those that desire the office of a bishop. 1 Timothy 3:2 lists these qualifications for an elder, and the list includes this directive. A bishop is to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. Elders, pastors, shepherds needed to be, and can I use present tense, and need to be the first to open their homes and embrace people, whether they're strangers or they're just part of the flock of God. They need to set, I'm talking to myself now, all fingers pointing at me. I need to set that pace. Our pastors, our leaders need to set that pace for our congregation, that we will be men and women of hospitality, of wanting people to come and be with us, whether it might be in a restaurant, whether it might be in our home. We want to be able to minister to others. This is a basic expression of my Christian love, and it was a basic expression of Gaius's love to these that John had sent to him. In the early church, the home was everything. They met together to eat together, to worship together, to study the Bible together, to participate in communion together. They did it all around the home. They wanted to be together. Back in the years of when I was youth pastor in Colorado, the young guy had just come to town, and he called me and said, hey, I'm starting a new youth ministry down in Tennessee, and I wanted to know if I could come and just shadow you and see kind of what you do. And I go, well, yeah, I guess you can do that if you want. I said, I'm getting ready for mission trips, you know, and it's kind of what youth pastors kind of do. They get their kids on mission fields, and we had a group come back from Dominican last night, and we have a group from South Africa and South Africa coming back this afternoon, and St. Vincent this evening. And I said, but, you know, I'm pretty busy, but if you want to come and hang with me, I'm just running around kind of like crazy right now, but come on. And so he came, and we're getting around together, and he started off the first day with this question. I just got one question for you. If you were in my shoes and you were starting in youth ministry right now, what would you do? I said, well, I'll tell you what I would do. I would get some teenagers and their parents and invite them to come over to my house. That's what I would do. He goes, well, we can't do that. Our house is too small. I go, oh, I doubt your house is smaller than our house. I mean, we had a house that was between 750 and 800 square feet. I said, and you know what? When you went to eat around our table, if you were sitting on the far side, you had to go in that door. And if you were sitting closer to the kitchen, you had to go in this door. And I don't know what people said as they left. You know, we weren't thinking about it. We just had just a wonderful time having people come over. So I looked at him, I said, so I don't really kind of buy into our house can't have anybody over. So the second day, he came again, and we're talking youth ministry, and he said, what should I do? I said, well, I answered that question yesterday. I'll try my best to answer it again. And I told him the same thing. Have people into your home. Third day, same question by him, same response from me. I said, it is part of the qualifications that God gives to us that we are to be hospitable, that people want to be around us and we want to invite them to come in. Acts tells us that it's really a testimony of the church, this whole aspect. Serving is encouraging, or as on a missions trip someone shared with me, sharing is caring. Acts tells us that in the church that those who believed were together and they had all things in common. They had all things in common before strife and division started to affect the church. They possessed not only a spiritual unity, but a practical and a physical oneness. We want to be together. I think that is one of the greatest testimonies of a church, is that the people in the church want to be with one another. That's good. That's not bad. And our homes can be a way to encourage and help. It's basic Christianity 101. To love those in the faith and to show them that love by demonstrating a spirit of giving on my part to say, come on in. You don't have to... People are just taken back when you would even have them on. You can't think, well, man, I got to get that room clean, and I got to get my garage clean, and before I start to have it, I got to get the carpet. No. Just invite people. You have no idea how you can encourage someone, even in this congregation, or someone who might be traveling, serving. When we come along missions conference, if you want to have a missionary in your home, you could do that. And you say, well, what would... motivate someone to have this kind of love and sacrifice. I think he really kind of lays it out for us there in verse 6. Who've borne witness of your love before the church. If you, get this phrase, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Send them on their way. Can I just tell you, we didn't get the missionary idea. We didn't come up with the missionary idea. It was here. It's in his word that there are going to be those that are going to travel and they're going to take that message in a manner worthy of God, in a manner worthy of God. I would have to say in a manner that is excellent, that whatever I'm doing, my motivation for God and my love for him through other people, it should be, I should do it with the very best. Maybe my china might not be that great, but man, I'm going to get my china out for them. I want it to be the very best. Because God, I'm doing it for you. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Glory to God is the pinnacle of our existence. The highest purpose of any individual is to be so totally absorbed in the person of God. The psalmist describes it this way in Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily with all of your heart. You're not doing it for men, you're doing it for the Lord. Serve with a sincerity and a motive, with the right motive of love and concern and giving my all in whatever I do for God. If you said, Ken, what's your life's mission, your life's purpose? I want to give it all to God. When I started the morning off today, I said, I am your servant. Do whatever you want to do. I just want to give you my best. Now, do I fall short and not do what I thought was my best some days? Absolutely. But that's not what my heart wants to give him all, and I want to do it with everything that I have. I was talking to a fellow one time, and you know, at missions conference, we have the wish list. The missionaries send in some supplies or maybe clothes or things that they need, and people here in the church sign up and say, hey, I'll bring it, and we give it to them at the banquet on Saturday night of the missions conference. And I was with a guy one time, he said, you know, I signed up to get the missionary some shoes, he wants some tennis shoes. He said, I went to a local sporting goods store, and I did what I do when I go look for tennis shoes. I started looking to see what was on sale. And he said, I found a pretty good pair of shoes on sale, and I grabbed those shoes, and I said, yeah, I want to get these. And I'm in the line, and right then, as I'm getting ready to go to the line, I noticed this one pair of shoes over there that caught my attention. I thought, whoo. And as I'm standing there in that line, I cannot get away from those shoes. So I step out of line, excuse myself, I go, and I look at those shoes, and I'm like, ugh. But I just sensed that was the shoe I was supposed to get. So I said, Lord, I'm going to do it, and I'm doing it for you. And I got the shoes, and I went through the line and gave out the shoes, and it was anonymous to the person that night. And the missionary came up to me, and he said, Ken, I don't know. I mean, I loved everything I got here tonight, but I don't know who got me those tennis shoes. But can I tell you, I have been looking at those tennis shoes almost in every city that I go into, and I'm thinking, they would sure be comfortable when I'm out there in the bush, but I just can't afford that. And he said, and I couldn't believe somebody got me those shoes. I recounted that story, and the person said, I knew it had to be the Lord because I couldn't get my eyes or my mind off of those shoes once I saw them. It's a manner that is excellent because I'm doing it in a manner worthy of God. It's in a manner that is encouraging. Can I tell you, when someone does something for you, aren't you encouraged by that? When missionaries come through here, we got the Zimmers, they're staying with us. You got 2 or 3 months to be around the Zimmers. I hope you'll let them know, hey, are we thankful for everything you're doing? You can be a tremendous encouragement for them in a manner worthy of God. The kids used to sing that little fun song. It didn't start out too great, but it ended great, talking about what we're willing to give to missionaries. And unfortunately, in the past, missionaries have probably said these things were given to them. The song went, any old thing will do for you, any old thing will do, a dirty old rag, a used tea bag, any old thing will do. But when you think of a manner worthy of God, listen to how the song ends. Only my best will do for you, only my best will do, not second or third. That's quite absurd. Only my best will do. May that be our spirit, may that be our heart. In a manner that is encouraging, in a manner that's excellent, in a manner that is above expectations. That word born, he testified. A witness. It's a witness. You have borne it. It is a witness of your love. Missionaries were recounting their encounter with John about what influence and ministry Gaius had on their life, and they were encouraged. It was almost like it was Christ-like behavior. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:15, when he was trying to describe the wonderful gift of salvation that we have, he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And sometimes those that we minister to and we give something to or we do something for, maybe to them, it's almost like, wow, I cannot believe they did this for me. Optimism, courage, faithfulness feed on high morale. The ability to push on. To push on alone, if necessary, requires a clear vision. All you have to do is read the book of Jeremiah and see he had a very clear vision from God and see that he pushed on in spite of the opposition that he faced. And it was Jeremiah who claimed that verse that we sing today, great is thy faithfulness. Jeremiah, he did it by himself, didn't see a whole lot of people come alongside to help. Because there's this stirring from within, a spark that lights the fire of hope, telling us to get at it when our minds and our bodies are just about to convince us with, what's the use? It'll do. Nobody will notice. No, when that spark hits and there's that fire of hope, there is what we would call motivation. Someone once said the most motivated person on earth is a 5-foot, 10-inch non-swimmer in 6 feet of water. Coaches usually are good at motivation. They better be. There's a name for those who aren't: unemployed. King David, even as a young boy, was highly motivated to take on Goliath of Gath, who was much bigger and he was much more intimidating. Yet the young shepherd boy with a well-worn leather sling and a smooth stone and an unbending confidence in God introduced Goliath and all the Philistine lords to the Lord of hosts, whose name they had blasphemed long enough. David is quoted as saying to his older brother, who was questioning his desire to go take on Goliath, he asked his older brother this question: is there not a cause? My motivation for the gospel has been that God has given me a mission. And I want to please him, and I want to obey him in keeping that mission, and I want to do my very best. And that mission is to get out the message of hope to a world that needs to hear that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. I hope that's your passion. I hope that's your mission. I heard of a story that took place on the banks of a river in South America, and it was told by a pastor here from Wisconsin. He was standing with a missionary there by the river when a young man in Western clothes climbed out of a very primitive canoe. The veteran missionary with whom this pastor was traveling smiled at the young man and whispered to the pastor, "The first time I saw him, he was just a naked boy standing right here on this bank, and he was kind enough to pull my canoe into the bank." That meeting, God gave me a real concern for that young man and started to give some time to try to reach him, and he came to know Jesus Christ. He committed himself to doing whatever God wanted him to do, and he's just returning home after graduating from seminary in Costa Rica. The pastor stood, and as he looked at this missionary's face, he saw a total beam, the smile from ear to ear. That's exactly, I'm sure, what the Apostle John had on his face as he was hearing the wonderful news about Gaius and all that he had done to encourage the people. Because he saw a mission, in verses 7 and 8 tells us that he ministered generously. Verses 7 and 8 provide the reason why we should help those whom God has called and he has sent. Because he says there's a global cause. They went forth for his name's sake. There is a global cause. It is his name we take to the nations. The name which is above every name. Romans 1:5 states that Paul received grace and apostleship to preach the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for his name's sake. It's a name, his name, it is a name that will set the captive sinner free. We're told what his name is all about in Matthew chapter 1. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. It's his gospel that we proclaim. In Acts chapter 5, I think you remember, the apostles were flogged and they were beaten, and they were ordered not to go and speak in the name of Jesus. Remember, they did it anyway, and they said, "No, at this point, we obey God rather than man." But it was in the name of Jesus. So there's this global cause. There's a moral understanding, he says there at the end, taking nothing from the Gentiles. The moral understanding is this: the mission of the church, the mission of the gospel, is not going to be funded by the world. It's going to be funded by the church. And we participate in what we call faith promise giving. And can I tell you, if you're not giving, start giving. You go, "Well, I don't have enough money to tithe." I'll say, "Well, let me tell you a little bit in my own life. I can't afford not to tithe. Because I tithe. I tithe to the electrician, to the plumber, to the auto mechanic. I tithe when I don't tithe." But faith promise is where we just get together at missions conference. And if you weren't here for missions conference, you can jump right in there and join with us right now. And we give above what we believe God would ever provide for us to give to missions. And it's part of our gift to God Because we believe through this book and his word that it is the funding of the church that's supposed to be taking this message of the gospel, not us depending upon the world to do it. There is a financial need. He says this in verse 8, we therefore ought, emphatic, it's a we ought to support such men. It is an imperative. It is a command to support. Can I tell you, we can all help with this need. We can help through our hospitality. We could help through our faith promise giving. We could help through our own time, giving our time maybe for something here in the church or some ministry, giving our time with missions. We have groups coming back. I tell you, when you get around these kids, can I just say this? Quit missing opportunities that God gives to you to do something great for him. I guarantee you, when these kids come back from this trip, you're going to get around them and they're going to be contagious with what they saw God do. God did the impossible. I've shared this story before, but I remember one time in Mexico as we were sharing the gospel, and I had a translator there, and we're in this magnificent arena, this huge basketball arena. We're running a camp, and we probably had about 120 people lined up around, and all of a sudden, boom, all the lights go out. Glass from the top of it's just blowing right in. People are screaming. I even understood that in Spanish. There was great concern. And there were guys there at that camp that were very uninterested in the gospel until the lights came back on. And I thought people would be running around. They were right up close to us. Tell us. I told them, I told you somebody didn't want you to hear what we're going to tell you tonight. We saw several get saved. The lights shut off again, and by just one little light outside, we did a little discipleship. The missionary said, Ken, unbelievable. They tracked this windstorm 10 miles outside of Hermosillo, and they tracked it all the way to the University of Sonora, and it dissipated 5 blocks after. Can I tell you, when our young people got back that night, and we're going to praise God for what he did, they're like, could you believe God did that? He was greater. He showed himself greater to us. That's the God we serve. I can always pray. We have a Holding the Ropes ministry, and you can pick up cards from our missionaries. We want to pray for our missionaries on Sunday morning. We want to put the needs out. Start praying. Teach your kids to pray for the missionaries. I mean, my dad started early with me, and I never quite could catch praying for the missionaries on the foreign field. Finally, my dad pulled me aside. He goes, what, Ken, what are you praying for? I said, Dad, I'm praying for the missionaries on the corn field. He goes, no, they're not just on the corn field. They're on the foreign field. They're outside our boundaries of our state. I said, well, Dad, I don't know how many times I've prayed that in church with all the other little kids. He goes, well, I'm helping you. They're on the foreign fields. It's been well said, there is no limit to how much good you can do if you do not care who gets the credit. If ever I get disappointed with my lot in life, I stop and think about little Jamie Scott. Jamie was trying to go out for a part in a school play. His mother said that he had set his heart on being in that school play, though she feared he would not be chosen. Every mother's fear. On the day the parts were awarded, she went to collect him after school, and Jamie rushed up to her, eyes shining with pride and excitement. He said, guess what, Mom? She was shocked and learned a valuable lesson from his words that came out. I've been chosen to clap and to cheer at the play. Can I tell you, we can all clap and cheer. We can give ourselves to those that are serving God, even though God didn't select us to go to a field. He did give us a field maybe right next door. The door of success, though, swings on the hinges of opposition, and so shall we see with our second man of study this morning, whose reputation is still remembered today, and for good reason. He was in opposition to the message and to the messenger, and he was a huge distraction and disappointment. His name? Diotrephes. And we would classify Diotrephes as a man with a harmful agenda in verses 9 and 10. If Gaius had the right balance, Diotrephes did not. Just as John commended Gaius in four areas, he condemns Diotrephes in four areas. Can I just say this? John's stern rebuke should be taken notice of for us today. Verse 9, he was driven by prideful ambition. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, that's what the key word is here, on his ambition, this perverted control. He loves to be first. It's seen through his elevation of his own self. Maybe you say, oh, I've been around someone like that. Usually, we never know, it's us sometimes. He wanted to be the boss. He wanted to be number one. He wanted to be the captain of the ship. He wanted to be the CEO, the main attraction. Can I tell you, this type of spirit will often lead to other sins. Colossians 1:18, we read this about Jesus. He is to have the preeminence. Jesus is to have first place. Tragically, many take for themselves the position that only Jesus should have. It may be a pastor, maybe a minister of worship, a deacon, a prominent layman. All we know is that Diotrephes was obsessed with control. Self is the act and the root of all sin. I want it, I deserve it. You go, ah, that doesn't apply to me. Well, you know what? If we started to take away some of your favorite locations to sit when you come into church, we'd get interesting responses. No, this is my seat. I came here early so I could claim it. We would get all kinds of little nuances as we even come to a place to worship God on, no, I want it done this way. It should be. And we'll always take suggestions. We need them. But it's amazing how many times we want it and we want it done our way. This is the way it's supposed to be. Can I tell you, pastors sometimes are the very worst at that. I was in a church and I watched the pastor. He wasn't preaching that day. He was sitting over on the side here, and he would get up during the message and walk in front of the person speaking, go to the back. I asked the fellow who was the youth pastor who grew up in my church, I go, Jermaine, what's he doing? He goes, I wish he wouldn't do it. But he looks back there during the service and he thinks, where are those people? Marches right in there, grabs the phone, goes, hey, don't know if you know it or not, but today is church. It is Sunday. First day of the week, I think you need to get your tail over here right now and get seated in the auditorium. We're still having church. Well, he did that 7 or 8 times. You would watch people kind of come running in the last second, and you could almost see them cowering. It was fear. It was they were intimidated. This lust for power, unfortunately, Diotrephes is mirrored today by many who exhibit the same lust of power. They've taken their eyes off of Jesus. They've forgotten that he alone and he alone is the Savior of the world. You really want to see what this looks like? We could go down one of the hallways of the classrooms or go downstairs and watch the kids. Because you would see someone taking away a toy and going, that's mine. Me first. I like what one dad said concerning his spirit that he saw in his daughter Edith. His comment was that Edith lives in a little world bounded on the north, south, east and west by Edith. Human nature doesn't outgrow the me first mentality. You can watch it. People might think they're hiding it, but you can still watch it. When you think of the teachings of Scripture, we find that the mother of James and John expressed her desire for her sons to be great in the kingdom. I wish we had time to look at it. Pastor Dave looked at it last Sunday night, and I've looked at it before, but this whole principle in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 28, Jesus taught this principle of humility and service. He used two words, diakonos and doulos, servant and slave. And he gave that in a remarkable way after he just poured his heart out to his disciples that his time for his crucifixion was at hand. And he finds them arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And he brings them together and he teaches them that. Look that passage up. Then Paul taught in matters of honor that we should give preference to one another. Christ is a wonderful example. He is our supreme example in this area of humility. Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 8. Again, out of time, go camp on that passage of Scripture. The Scripture opposes a spirit of Diotrephes. This dominating spirit that he had, we're told, John says, he does not receive us. It's seen through this intimidation. The intimidation is really going to start to kick in. He's wanting to promote fear even within the church. What's interesting is in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we're told that the church continued steadfastly. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine or to their teaching. And here you have the last standing apostle, and Diotrephes isn't even wanting to listen to him at all. Ambition for prestige and control is what leads to lording it over the flock, Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5. That is to become the object of adoration and intimidating influence. You think of all the Old Testament examples. Haman is one in the book of Esther. Just God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther, but you just see God all the way through, and Haman is a prime example. Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Herod even claimed it's Herod's day in Acts chapter 12. And on the day that it was Herod's day, an angel of God came and struck Herod, and he died as he was eaten by worms. John tells us in the gospel that bearing his name, that God sent his Holy Spirit to the apostles to guide them in giving all truth. All truth. Peter, speaking for the care of the flock, gives a command to all of us in 1 Peter chapter 5. And all of you be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. An underlying submissive attitude is a mind given to humility. And the greatest motivation for humility is that God hates pride. He hates the me first mentality. Then in verse 9, we see he displayed this pompous arrogance. It's demonstrated through his own self-importance. He wouldn't accept what John had written. He even said, we're not going to accept the people that John has sent. It's verified through his arrogant behavior. I don't need to listen to anything he has to say. And neither do you. You don't need to listen to him. And this intimidation starts. It was really probably the church all about Diotrephes. And then in verse 10, he delivered perverse accusations. John did not fear personal and public confrontation when a situation demanded it. In fact, it's implied in this passage that he says, when I come, I will take care of our meeting with Diotrephes. Paul said in Timothy 5, 19 and 20, do not receive an accusation against an elder except through two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning in this way rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may also fear. Slandered with malicious, that word prating against us. Plura-e-o. It means to be a babbler, to be willing to berate someone in a hurtful way. If you think about it, Diotrephes used a very strategical attack on the Apostle John. He did not attack him doctrinally, he didn't attack him theologically, and he didn't attack him spiritually. He didn't say he's a man that doesn't walk with God. No, he attacked his character. How do you do a character assassination? It's like this. He said, she said, someone said, all leaves impressions in the minds of the hearers, and the truth becomes secondary and ultimately lost. John had been lied about. He had been acted upon with a very heavy hand. In fact, it says that Diotrephes, his deeds, his actions showed himself against John. You know that a Christian would even act this way to a believer, let alone the last apostle standing. It's simply, at times when I read through it, unbelievable. He had uncontrolled speech, and James warns us in chapter 3 about our tongue and the evil of our tongue. Can this spirit of Diotrephes demonstrate itself when we engage in hurtful gossip today? Does not the spirit of Diotrephes reign when overzealous and self-appointed guardians of the faith lambast their Christian brothers whom they differ with on a particular doctrine? Verse 10, he was dominated with this profane activity. Diotrephes was concerned about, I need to cut off the people that have any kind of discernment listening to John, and I need to cut them off from the other people that are listening to me, that are buying into what I'm telling them. And so he did that by casting them out of the church. First of all, he's inhospitable, he's intimidating, he's improper in his own church discipline. He just starts throwing people out because, hey, you're trying to help them get out. Wow. He acted the opposite of Gaius. In somewhat of a funny but often too tragic comment, the great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson wrote this. Some years ago, I wrote an article on diatrophies for a denominational paper. The editor told me that we couldn't print it because over 25 deacons from various churches stopped the paper because they wanted to show their resentment against being personally attacked in the paper. But Robertson had never mentioned anyone by name. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but there's a sick digression to diatrophies behavior. Do you see it? It starts off with ambition. It leads to arrogance. Arrogance leads to accusations. Accusations leads to actions. Prideful ambition, watch your motives. Pompous arrogance, watch your decisions. Perverse accusations, watch your tongue. Profane activity, watch your actions. Close with this. Analogy was made of the human body, and it was made by a Christian doctor who observed the following. There are some diseases that can spread infection throughout the body of Christ, he said. The mind can become swollen with pride. The heart can grow cold and indifferent because of sin. The digestive system can get clogged by sterile theory and unapplied theology, so the body can't digest what needs to be turned into energy or eliminate what needs to be released. When that occurs, we start to fight among ourselves or we lose our equilibrium, and we find ourselves unable to stay balanced in my Christian walk. And then he said this, sometimes a dreaded thing occurs in the body, a mutiny resulting in a tumor. And this doctor said this, a tumor is called benign if its effect is fairly localized and it stays within membrane boundaries. But the most traumatizing condition in the body occurs when disloyal cells defy inhibition. They multiply without any checks and balances on growth, and they start spreading rapidly throughout the body, choking out normal cells. White cells armed against foreign invaders will not attack the body's own mutinous cells. Physicians fear no other malfunction more deeply when this happens. It's called cancer. For still mysterious reasons that we don't know, these cells, and they may be cells from the brain, the liver, the kidney, the bone, the blood, the skin, or other tissues, grow wild, and they grow totally out of control. Each is a healthy, functioning cell, but disloyal, no longer acting in regard to the rest of the body. Even the white cells, the dependable palace guard, can destroy the body through rebellion. Sometimes they recklessly reproduce, clogging the bloodstream, overloading the lymph system, strangling the body's normal functions, and it comes out, as we know, as leukemia. He said, because I'm a surgeon and not a prophet, I tremble to make the analogy between cancer in the physical body and mutiny in the spiritual body of Christ, but I must. In his warnings to the church, Jesus Christ showed no concern about the shocks and the bruises that his body would meet from external forces. He said this about the church that he established, and he said it flatly in Matthew chapter 16, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. He moved along easily unthreatened among sinners and criminals, but he cried out against the disloyalty that comes from within. As the head of the church, the question he would ask every one of us today would be, today, is your life bringing praise and glory to the name of Jesus? Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for a new day to worship you. Take the time to examine your word. Gaius and Diotrephes were absolute opposites. Gaius gave hospitality and Diotrephes refused to give hospitality. May we be genuine givers as Gaius and protect your church from the Diotrephes of this world who would bring grief and pain and sadness to those who are serving you and serving you faithfully. We pray that your church would be under the leadership of the humble, the godly, the faithful, those loyal to the truth who are selfless and sacrificial, and that you may truly be glorified in your church. And may we with open arms embrace with love all those faithful preachers and missionaries that you bring here to our church to minister to us. May we continue to know your grace that humbles us. And we pray this in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.